Is anybody cold today? Anybody kind of cold in here? Good, good. Okay, if you have your Bibles in, let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis 35. Genesis chapter 35. And we'll continue to work through the book of Genesis and intermittently with Romans and 1 Corinthians. In Genesis 35, the last time we were here, we looked at the idea of how that Jacob had moved on, and he had moved his old entourage with him, and he had come across and met with his brother, and Jacob had come to a place where, in his old age, he had just given birth to another son, Joseph. He called the place Bethel, and now we're looking at several years later in chapter 35, verse 16 and following, where he has another baby. And his wife, Rachel, has a baby. And it's the last one. It's the 12th of his sons. He has 6-by-1 wife. He's got 4-by-1 wife, 2-by-another wife, 6 and 2. And then he's got 2 and 2 from the handmaidens, Zilpah and Bilhah. And between these four are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, looking at it from the perspective of ahead of time, as God's telling him he's going to make his seed like the sands of the sea. He's told this to Abraham long before this in Genesis 12, how that God's people would be coming from him, and that he would promulgate the entire earth, and all the world would be blessed. And then from his son Isaac, not Ishmael. And then from his son Esau, not from Esau, but his son Judah, or ultimately Jacob, rather, and ultimately his name would be changed to Israel. But along that way, we've looked at throughout this whole time how that they were quite human. I mean, they had affairs, they lied to God, they cheated, they tried to kill each other, they forgot God, they disobeyed his commandments, they went against the natural thing of God and did something just was culturally acceptable, and yet God still blessed them. In this portion of the book of Genesis, you see a lot of God and a lot of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus, because he was there too. But you see a lot of what's going on there as his choosing of things. It's really difficult for us in the New Testament times without just a strict teaching on the idea of Calvinism or the doctrine of Tulip, which I don't want to go into today. But the whole concept how God will do what God wants to have done. Do we all agree with that? Do we all believe that God will do what he wants to have done? If God wants this room, this wall to fall over, can you pray enough for it not to? The answer is no. The Bible says if we had faith like the seed or the grain of a seed, a mustard seed, we could ask this mountain to be moved and it would. Unless God didn't want it to be. He is God and he is sovereign. And I am so thankful for the fact that he's going to do what he wants to do and chooses to use us. What he wants to do is not contingent on our obedience. What he wants to do, his sovereignty is not relevant with regard to our faithfulness. What God wants to do is because he is perfect and he's going to do what he wants to do. And we pray for God's will to be done and for us to align ourselves with God's will. That's why this whole concept of God's the big guy upstairs, he's my brother. He is not your brother. He is our God. He is our Savior. He created the universe millennia ago. Or no, yeah, millennia. 7, 8, 10,000 years ago probably. Who knows for sure. He did it with a thought. He's God. He was pre-existent before that with no beginning. And he has no ending. And yet he knows us by name and loves us. And he wants us to be part of his plan, which is unfathomable to me at times. All that being said, we're his adopted children. But we are not his equal. He is God. And if God so chooses fit for your husband or wife to die, they're going to. Or if your child, or your parent, or your grandparent. If God so sees fit for your farm animal that you love so much to die, the business that you own to go under, if he sees fit for something like that to happen, it's going to happen. what we know as believers is that this is not done in a punitive way. God doesn't punish believers. We know all things work together for good to them that love God. So how do we factor into that? All things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28 that we looked at last week, with the idea that God is ultimately sovereign and does what he wants to do. Because all things work together for good. We may not think they're for good at the moment, but they are. That's precisely the examples we're getting in Genesis chapter 35. Perpetually, there's mankind's thoughts of the way they think things should be, and then they don't happen that way, and we're agitated by it and angry, and our faith is just hurt and disrupted by it. But in retrospect, looking back, we can see that it really was God involved with it completely. Not like it should be some surprise to us, because we should know that. In Genesis 35, something new is going to happen. And then in 37 especially. All along, God told Abraham, I'm going to, because you have faith in me, I choose you to be the one. And then Abraham was less than perfect. And God still did what he said he was going to do. And then he chose his son Isaac, who was deceptive. And Ishmael, who was ran off with his mother because Isaac's mother didn't like her so much, which is understandable. We talked about that quite a bit. And then the twins came in, the deception the twins practiced. And yet God still used them. As I read this, I just think, God, I am so glad you still use us when we sin. I am so glad you love us in spite of ourselves. I am so glad you plan on your plan being made with our help if we so choose to allow ourselves to be part of your plan. You will use us. This wall will fall down whether I push on it or not, if God says that wall is to fall down. But God would like me to be someone pushing on it, perhaps because he wants me to get the blessing of it. But if I choose to push on it, that's up to me. If I choose not to, that's up to me. But it's still going to fall. God is God. His plan, the rapture, the tribulation period, the whole bit, none of that's going to change by virtue of our obedience or disobedience. What changes is the relationship that we personally have with God. My salvation is in stone. My relationship with God is contingent upon my obedience and faithfulness for my own good. And so when something bad happens that we don't like, our response ultimately should be, Lord, I don't understand it, but thank you. Because the Bible says, in all things, give thanks. You know, when the Bible says that, it really does mean that. That's really not a suggestion. That is it's an order. But it's more of an ideal of what it should be like. We don't know why he does what he does. How could we possibly? We see the world like this. Very myopic. We are individuals with small brains and we're humans. God is forever. And so he can see the beginning from the end and the middle simultaneously. So he can make judgments that we can't possibly see. Like this one here coming up in Genesis. Now Genesis 35, verses 16 and following, is kind of an ending to the story. And we're not going to go into it in great detail. I'm not going to look at a lot of verses, but just kind of go over it. In this part here, we've got them moving, and we've got Rachel giving birth to a son. Verse 16 says, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there is but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Now, basically, Ephrath is the old name for Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, verse 17, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. Now, what number child will this be for her? Number two. This has been his favorite wife, his favored wife, the one he worked 14 to 20 years for, and now she's given birth to a second one. The first one was Joseph. This is the second child. Verse 18 says, and it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now the reason he changed his name, Benoni means literally in Hebrew, son of my sorrow or misfortune. She named him while she was dying, so she named him son of my misfortune. And he changed the name to Benjamin, which means son of the right hand, a place of honor. And Benjamin was born as the mother died. Now, is there anything fair about that? Is there anything fair about anything, really? You know, we really want our children to get past the idea of that's not fair. When I was 4, and now he's 4, she's 4, he got more candy bar than me. I didn't have to eat me green beans. You love them more than me. What is fair? God never promised to be fair in the way that we humans understand it. God is just. You may have parents who liked you a whole lot more than your brother or sisters. You may have parents who liked you a whole lot less than your brothers or sisters. You may have a kid that you like a whole lot more than your other kids, or one you can like a whole lot less. We are humans and we are fallen creatures. And I said light, didn't I? Because it's really hard to like everybody the same. The Bible never commands us to like anybody. You ever notice that? Commands us to love them. And that's not embrace them, give them a big kiss on the cheek. I love you, squeezy love. It's your benefit, your desire above my own, and I will implement that, so I will put you above me. And that way I will give you agape love by taking care of your needs over mine. It's demonstrative, it's on purpose, it's an act of consent. I will do this because I choose to. But liking someone has more to do with the emotional aspect. There are some people you just don't like. And you know who they are? You just don't like them for any number of reasons. But it gets really bad when one of those people happens to be a parent or a kid or a family member or a neighbor or someone sitting on the other side of the church. We are accountable to do our very, very best because there are some people we're not going to like, and there are some people that are not going to like you. There's people that really like me. There's people that really don't like me. I mean, really don't. And I kind of smile at that because I think that's the way it should be. If we were benign, we'd be just benign. There'd be nothing. And that's okay. But there are times when God uses our humanity with all those imperfections anyway. Verse 20 says, and Jacob set up a pillar for Rachel. Verse 21, they traveled and went south. 22 through 29, we find out that his father died, being 180 years old. He built a great big pillar there for Rachel. And it moves on to chapter 26, the descendants of Esau. The only time we're going to find about the descendants of Esau, who became a powerful, powerful man, the father of all the Edomites. The Edomites had kings long before the Israelites did. When the Israelites were finally wanting a king, and they came to God and said, we want a king, they're looking at the Edomites who had kings, several lines of them. And they were all descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Israel, or Jacob. Now we get over to chapter 37. We get into Joseph's life. The idea of fairness, the idea of sovereignty. I can't think of anything more unfair than to be maliciously maligned for something that you're innocent of. You're maligned, you're made fun of, you are condemned for something you never did. And in your defense, you can hardly do a thing. Your defense is nothing more than being quiet and letting the days and months and perhaps years pass that would give evidence so as to not support the maligning data. And sometimes you have to go through that. It's horrible. It is not fair. Some things you can't defend, like in a court of law. Sometimes you're going to be perceptually guilty, no matter what you do. You're going to be perceived a certain way. It doesn't matter. Be completely innocent. A school teacher gets in trouble for being accused of being inappropriate with a 17-year-old girl. There's a good chance, unless he goes to Twin Lakes, he will be fired. Sorry. There's a good chance of that. And then you find out 10 years later that the girl was lying because she had propositioned the teacher, and he told her no. So in turn, she flipped on him, and he's now selling real estate. And I've had those cases several times over the years. But in the meantime, he's no longer a school teacher. So his question is, God, why? What would you tell him? Stuff happens all the time, and God is sovereign. And sometimes we don't know why. If I'm 17-year-old Joseph, and my brothers are in their 50s and 40s, maybe as old as 60, and my much older brothers have kids that are older than me, my much older brothers are going to have are men who are going to be sleeping with my stepmoms. That's going to be happening. That happened last chapter also. It's all messed up. They're just like us. If I'm him, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. But Dad gives me a special coat that says to the other 11 boys, one being a baby, who's oohing and gooing, and the other one being 40, 50, 60, 70 years old. 60 and 60s, the oldest one. And here comes a kid named Joseph, but he is the son of Rachel. And so I'm going to give him a special tunic, a special coat, to demonstrate to my older boys that I know you're 40 years older than him, and you've been around for all this time, but he's my favorite. If you really want to draw enmity between your offspring, that's a good way to do it. Between your children. Favor one more than the other by blatantly doing that, and it'll create that. But that's what Jacob knew. Jacob was favored by his mother. Remember? She lied for him. She helped him connive. She helped him get the family blessing from the father Isaac. She helped him dress up and put special fur on his face and stink him up so that when the dad who couldn't hardly see reached out and smelled and touched, it smelled and felt like Esau, but it was actually Jacob in disguise. So Jacob's accustomed to this kind of shenanigans. For 20 years, he worked for his two wives under his father-in-law, and he did the same thing to him. And so the family is so dysfunctional. There's no way God could use them. Of course he did. This is the family that God's going to bless and make like the sands of the sea. You could be the most messed up family in America and God still use you. As a matter of fact, when I think of dysfunctional families, it's easier to think of families that aren't. And I don't know any. I can honestly tell you that. I don't know of one family that's not somewhat dysfunctional, where the dad doesn't drink and beat his wife, or the wife doesn't drink and screw around her husband, where the kids are... You know what? We are all sinners, and we are all fallen from grace. We are all individuals who are sinners. And we can't hold hardly anyone up as an example, because if we look at it horizontally, we're all about the same size when we look up vertically to God. The greatest human being is about this much bigger than the worst. But looking up to God, we're all the same size. So there's no point of feeling prideful or feeling anything about ourselves. But God still loves us. I mean, the whole point, I think, of God's sovereignty in some of these passages, or the main point, or a main point, for at the very least, is that he truly is sovereign in spite of us. He's sovereign with us. He's sovereign without us. He's sovereign if we want to be part of it. He's sovereign if we want to rebel and go against it. He is still sovereign. He is always sovereign. God will do what God wants to do. He just wants us to be a part of it. And so here's a boy who's 17, and it's not fair, and it's horrible. And God's going to allow his 11 or 10 brothers to sell him into slavery. Now, this is a catastrophic event. This is a horrible thing. And he's going to let this occur because God is sovereign. He allows bad things to happen. He allows things like that to occur because he knows the end result of it. He still does today. He still knows the end result of bad things that happened today or that were going to happen tomorrow. He still gets it. Your loved ones are going to do dumb things. People are going to be sick. Teenage girls are going to get pregnant. Men are going to be stupid. Finances are going to be terrible or be used. Economy can change. This is a year of Shemitah, so who may know what happens in September? And remind me of this in September. There's all kinds of good stuff. I don't even know if that stuff's true or not, but it's an interesting book. But there's all kinds of stuff that can occur that we have no control over. And some things we have complete control over. But ultimately, God is the sovereign God. In 37, it says that Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And those are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was the son of Bilhah. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, that's an interesting verse, because his mother Rachel is deceased by now. His other mother, Leah, Rachel's older sister, who was just like his mother also, and Zilpah and Bilhah, the two handmaidens. So there's like the four matriarchs of the family. But clearly Rachel was the top one. And then her sister Leah, and then the two concubines became handmaidens, became secondary wives. So him being 17, the youngest man, his dad wanted to keep him closer than the other boys, so he could keep an eye on him, because that's his favorite. So he tells him to hang out with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. They're not going to have quite as much power, so to speak, in the lineage here. So he's supposed to hang out with them. And part of his job is to report back to himself how things are going. So it's not enough to put a coat on you that you're the son of my favorite wife, that I love you more than the rest, I tell everybody that. I'm now going to put on you, it's your job to rat your brothers out. Wow, really? What more could you do? Put a piece of cheese on it? I mean, it's terrible. Think about it. These are the generations, verse 2, of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock of his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. He ratted them out all the time. He was supposed to. He had to. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. That's just terrible, but that's what it says. Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that the father loved him more than all the other brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, here I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed, for behold, we were all binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, all your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance unto my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told unto his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance unto me. And this time the sun and the moon's involved, mom and dad. And he said it, told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee on this earth? And his brother hated him. His father observed the sayings. And his brethren went to feed their flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with your brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out to the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. In other words, go check on your other brothers, tell me what they're up to, and come back and tell me. You're my spy. Verse 14, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with him. 15, and a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now, Dothan's about 20 miles away from Shechem. 20 miles. These guys walked a lot in those days, don't you think? With all their sheep and land and all their animals they had, cattle, whatever, they walked a lot. So where's 20 miles from here to Logansport? So Joseph walked to Logansport to see how his brothers were doing so he could come back and tell his parents. was tell his dad. Verse 17, and the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. Verse 18, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one another, behold, the dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, verse 20, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now, when the Bible says that they hated their brother, they really did mean it. The Bible is being very literal. They wanted to kill their younger brother. Now, I know some of you have brothers and sisters that at times you'd like to have killed, but this is the real deal here. This isn't someone ate your piece of cake or took your ball or wore your dress. They wanted to kill him. Could you imagine the situation he must feel under? Being the youngest and all his older brothers in front of him, being hated on this level. Obviously, he's intelligent. We're going to find out that he's intelligent. Obviously, he was a very handsome man. He was very bright. He was very well. He was articulate. So much so the other brothers hated his guts. And they want to kill him. And I can't help but think he's aware of this. I can't help but think he's aware of this, the enmity they have for him, the animosity, the contempt they have for him. And yet he's obeying his father, and he's telling them their dreams. Hey, I had a dream. You all bow down to me. But they hate him so much they're going to kill him. They're actually going to kill their brother. These are the sands of the sea that will be more uncounted than the stars of the sky. This is the lineage. The ones that want to kill him are the sons of Israel. The ones that are planning his murder are the 12 tribed children. 10 of the 12 tribes. They're going to be looked down in history as an elder in heaven sitting around a throne that demonstrates one of the elders for each of the tribe of Israel. And yet of the tribe themselves, the original founders, the father and now their sons, these guys are murderers. They would like to be. God can use even murderers to accomplish his will. God can even use child molesters to do that. He can use gay people. He can use Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses. He could use all of us pig-headed, arrogant people. He could do that. God can really do that. Do you know that it says that every leader of every nation is ordained by God? Now, we think of the idea of ordination as someone coming forward, getting on their knees. We're reading the Bible to them, putting our hands on them and blessing them and ordaining them as a pastor or as a deacon or an elder of some sort. But it also means to give the position of. God gives a position of individuals who lead these nations. Do you think that God is unaware who leads Cuba, North Korea? Do you think he's unaware of who leads Israel or Sudan or Egypt or the Middle East? God's fully aware. The Bible says that he ordains them. That's not the same as approving of them. It's not the same as saying you're doing a good thing, congratulations. Ordain means allows it to occur and approves of it, not necessarily the choices they make. There's a difference. God also allows all things in his sovereignty. He can do those things because he knows the beginning from the end. I'm going to say that over and over again. God is sovereign, and if God wasn't sovereign, there is no point of us sitting in a building like this. God is sovereign. Everything that occurs to you is for a point. Don't necessarily say to yourself, like we talked about last week, that God must have wanted that to happen. Okay, I got really stupid on drugs, and I stuck my fist through a wall, and I had to cut my hand off. Evidently, that was God's will. No. God didn't want you to lose your hand by sticking it through a glass window, but God can still use you with that one hand that you lost in that glass window for his good. Sovereignty. Does God want us to do stupid stuff to demonstrate his grace? The Bible says no. Shall we sin that grace may more abound? God forbid. That's what the Bible tells us. So we cannot use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for our insolence and disobedience. That is foolish. It is poor. I can't think of the word I want to use. But it's very, very poor academia. very poor. We need to understand the idea that God loves us and he wants us to be obedient. He knows when we're going to fail. He could still use that failure in the things he wants us to do. But us failing and sinning doesn't mean he wanted us to. Big difference. And so many people would think that. Well, I know I did this, and you know I got arrested for cooking meth, and evidently that's what God wanted. Well, God can use the fact that you're in prison for the next 8 years, maybe get saved, get your GED, get a college degree, come out, do something for God on purpose. In that regard, God could sovereignly use that event. But do you think he wanted you to cook meth and sell it? No. But even that he can use ultimately for something that he can do through you. But don't get the two confused. In this situation here, God is fully aware that they're going to sell their little 17-year-old brother. You think he wants them to do that? Is it a good thing? But he can use it because he can orchestrate that, because we're going to find out that Joseph is going to be sold to some Midianites who are going to sell him to an Egyptian guy named Potiphar, and he's going to grow up in Potiphar's house. He's going to get maligned by Potiphar's wife. He wants to have sex with him, and he won't have anything to do with her. He gets thrown in prison, and then he gets pulled from prison, and he ends up being the prince of Egypt. Now, God knew that right here. He knew that before he was born. He knew that before he created the earth. But Joseph didn't. Joseph's going to sit in prison for 3 years for being innocent. Joseph's going to sit in the bottom of this pit and be sold by his brothers while they lather and slather watching him being sold off. He's going to believe he's never going to see his family again. He's going to believe his dad's going to be in tremendous grief. And if he was to pray to God, what would he say? God, what did I do wrong? What did he do wrong? Nothing. God, why are you doing this to me? What have I done wrong? And God's not going to talk to him. Okay, God, if you did this to me and I've done nothing wrong, I want nothing more to do with you. That's where our character comes in. Our character doesn't always dictate what God does to us. That's what God's sovereignty allows. Sometimes what our behavior does, sometimes it's part of the sovereignty picture. Sometimes executing someone else's will against us that God has to allow, which fits into sovereignty. But how we respond to it is indicative of our relationship with God. What does it take for us to quit? What does it take for us to lose faith? What does it take for us to get mad at God for not organizing and outcoming things the way we want him to? God, this is my plan. My plan. My plan. And I'm going to be as good a boy as I possibly can be so that you'll validate the rationale for carrying out my plan, because I'll have earned it. Wow. Do we really think that way? Yes. I go to church. I don't cuss or drink or smoke. I love my wife or husband. We give 10% or so to the church. And this thing happens, God, fine. I expect good things to happen to me because I'm being obedient. Well, then we're missing it. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, so that you could go to church and do what's right, and you could have your house up for bankruptcy because you or your wife are sick. You could have some horrible thing happen that would appear because the rain falls on the just and unjust. And the people next to you that are doing horrible things that don't know the Lord are getting apparently and abundantly blessed. Apparently. How long, what does it take for us to be knocked down? At what point do we quit? I'm going to venture to say Joseph, being a human being, has some low times. But you know, he's the only person in the Old Testament, there's no documented record of any kind of sin. And so for many people, Joseph is used as a type of Christ. Which is interesting, because another Hebrew word for Joseph is, remember, Joshua? New Testament alliteration from the word of the Hebrew word is the word Yeshua. And guess what the word Yeshua means, translated in English? Jesus. Yeah, in Jesus' day, he never heard the word, oh, Jesus. There's no J sound in Greek. It was Yeshua. Joshua. Yeshua in the Old Testament. Or Joseph. I find that fascinating. Joseph had no known sin, and yet he's going to be found in this pit. What verse are we on, by the way? I lost my tractor. We're at 21. Yes. 20 says, come now therefore and let us slay him. 21, Reuben, the oldest one, comes back. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Reuben's the oldest. He fully anticipates to at some point inherit most of the father's stuff. And if he's got to come back being 50, 60 years old and say to his dad, I let my 17-year-old brother on my watch get killed, he knows he's in big trouble because Joseph is the dad's favorite. So he says, you guys, you're not going to kill him. Or get him out of that pit. Or don't throw him in this pit, but you're not going to kill him. And the other 9 brothers who were there obeyed him. So he carries some significant weight. Now, later in life, the tribe of Reuben is insignificant. They have no power. They join the northern tribe of Israel and get swept away by Assyria in 722. And Reuben and Gad and Issachar and Naphtali, those ones that are formed from the bondmaidens or from Zilpah and Bilhah, they have no power. But this guy's from the daughter of Leah, the oldest firstborn. And he's going to be an individual who is just thinking for himself, and God can't bless that. And he doesn't. Verse 22 once again says, shed no blood, but cast him into the pit that is in the wilderness. Don't kill him, but throw him into a pit, a cistern, basically. And lay no hand upon him, that he might get rid of him out of their hands. He wanted to come back later to take him to his dad, basically. Verse 23. And it came to pass when Joseph was come and to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat their bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balms and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. I just want you to see, this is a cistern, and it's an empty cistern with no water in it. And the 10 boys drop Joseph in there. And then they sit down around and have lunch. Can you feel the animosity and the hatred? They sit down around the emptiness opening to this hole, and they eat their lunch while their brother's down there begging for mercy. What did I do? I'm your brother. Let me go. How can you do this to me? You're going to destroy dad. How can you do this to me? I'm your brother. Issachar, let me go. Reuben, Gad, calls them all by name. Judah, all of them. And they just keep on eating their bread. And as they're eating their lunch, they look up, and here comes a traveling band of Midianites. Ding. And we're going to find out they're going to sell them to them. None of us have been sold into slavery, probably. I'm going to take a shot in the dark and say that. None of us have been betrayed on that level by our siblings. Now, some have been betrayed worse than that, but not by their siblings in this like manner. What a horrible thing. Wouldn't it be easy for a young man to be angry at God for that? The one thing I get the biggest kick out of is that most of the atheists I know are very angry at God. Which I think is hilarious. I have never been mad at a Klingon. I've never been mad at a Vulcan. Don't believe they exist. But atheists are mad at God. Very interesting to me. He could have been so mad at God, but he just kind of bloomed where he landed. Next week we're going to pick up on this. But the sovereignty of God says God will make all things work together for good. And he'll let us be a part of it if we so choose. But God is going to make things work together for good because he's God. He wants to use us and bless us in the process, but he will do it anyway because he is God. I am not going to change the mind of God by praying, but by praying, maybe God will change my mind to accept what he wants. And therefore I say, Lord, not my will, but yours. Just like Jesus said, Lord, let this cup pass me in John 17. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord, and God, I want to thank you for loving us. I pray that you would allow us to see the fact that you're truly God and that you will be God. Tomorrow's going to be Monday, whether we live or die, Lord. If we die, we come to you. If we live for you. And tomorrow's still Sunday, and you're still God, and it's still part of your plan. Lord, you know of our sin. You don't want us to sin. You don't plan for it. But you forgive us in spite of it. But that doesn't mean you want us to. Lord, help us to be the kind of individuals that try our best, that repent quickly, forgive quickly, give you the praise and honor, and don't allow ourselves to think us more than what we are. In so doing, Lord, we will be able to live peaceably, understanding and giving everything to you, so that when the hard times come, Lord, our faith is so deep, it's in you. You make no mistakes. None. Everything that occurs falls within your sovereign schema. Doesn't necessarily mean that's the way you wanted it, but it doesn't mean it's against your schema because you are God. You knew it was going to occur. And if you, being a loving God, knew that it was going to occur, you're going to give us the grace we need, like it says in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10, to endure whatever it is. And so, Lord, we're never going to be overwhelmed. We never have to be unable to endure. The promise is that we have the ability through you. And we thank you for that. And only by trusting in you do we know that, Lord. It's when we get our eyes off you, we begin to sink. Father, help us see these Old Testament stories in light of that so that we can live our New Testament lives on purpose without fear, having complete confidence in you in spite of the circumstances. Thank you for this moment, Lord. Thank you for this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Let's just sing one verse of hymn number 397, I Will Serve Him. Well, thank you all for being here this morning. 5 hours Bible study. We're going to knock off the book of Psalms tonight. It's a monumental moment. And Gene, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to come into your house and to sing your praises and to learn your word. We ask you to watch over us for all the blessings you poured out on us. And please let us bring these lessons into this week and share it with